Well, listen, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We actually left off in the Psalm 144. And this is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm that is asking for, basically, you know, God to rescue him out of his problems. But like I said, the key to every psalm, it really points to Jesus Christ one way, shape, or form or another. And this Psalm 144 is no different. So what I want to do is 18 verses, but let's just go ahead and read the whole thing so we get the whole overview of what it says, and then we'll go down and break it down. But it says in verse 1 of Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdue my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speak deceit and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our gardens be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Now, like I said, it's only 15 verses. I said 18 verses, I'm sorry. But it's only 15 verses, but you know, I think it covers a lot of ground, and actually is pointing to the fact that, you know what, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to return in great power and great glory, and when he does return, he's going to rescue his people. Now, I'm a firm believer in the rapture, that God is going to spare his people of the coming tribulation that's going to hit this world. I mean, it's going to be absolutely horrendous. Jesus Christ said that there's going to be tribulation and such distress upon this planet that there's never been anything like it before, nor will there ever be in the future. And I'm convinced through the nature of God and through his word that he is not about to punish the righteous with the wicked. But it's true. The righteous suffer right along with the wicked. I mean, that's just a, you know, we're all under this divine curse. We're just all under this situation where we all suffer one way, shape, or form or another. Whether we're saved or we're lost because we're under this, because of what sin has done. And it's what it's done to us and what it's done to this world, what it's done to this planet. But God, I really believe strongly, he will spare his people before he brings down this judgment. But even in the judgment, when it hits, people can be saved, and they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved. We're told in Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be a multitude of people that no man can number. Out of every nation, every language, every tongue, every race, every nationality, people are going to come to God through this great tribulation. Because of the stress is just going to be so intense that a lot of people are just going to be, you know, just be turning to God. But unfortunately, you know, from what I gather from Scripture, the most of mankind is going to remain unmoved. But when we're talking about here just wanting to be rescued by God, and this is what David is talking about here, you just look at life, and I've been thinking about this, I don't know why, just even more so lately than normal. You know what I'm saying? And we were just talking about before the Bible study, just how the, even in a place like Granite Bay here, it's becoming more and more congested, and there's just more and more traffic, and you know, it seems like every other tree is being cut down, and every blade of grass is being pulled up, and you know, more concrete and cement, and another stinking CVS pharmacy or gas station. I mean, it's just maddening, isn't it? Yeah. Just maddening. You just see it, just see it. And I had been carrying this book around for some time, and I read a few chapters of it, but I just went to this last chapter just for some reason tonight, you know, and it kind of like is what I'm feeling in terms of, you know, the fact that, okay, I've been very, very fortunate, very, very blessed to, you know, live where I do and, you know, to have been blessed with all the monetary things that God has loaned me in this life. And, you know, I mean, I got no room to complain. But it is distressing and it is depressing when you just see everything happening around you, and not just the moral free fall and all the corruption and the rot in our politics and everything, everything that's happening in our school and everything that's happening in our society, but just everything in general in terms of the stress that's added to your life. Just all the building, all the development never stops, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and just adds to the congestion and the pressure of the world. But the last chapter of this book here is written by this guy, Mark Buchanan. Mm-hmm. It's called The Rest of God. And anyway, you know, he talks about this type of thing as far as this world. He says something like this. Mm-hmm. The shortfall between what we dream and what we get is vast, always weighed and found wanting. Only we set our sights on the wrong horizon. The truth is, we're always a bit restless. We're supposed to be. This is not a flaw in our faith. It is faith's substance. It's a divine ruse to keep us from making permanent settlement this side of eternity. Our citizenship is in heaven. Between now and then, here and there, we live as sojourners, Bedouins, and exiles, and tent dwellers. There is always a little sand in the sheets. There is always a sense that over there is better than right here. If we ever achieve perfect Sabbath here, unbroken rest and restfulness, then the eternal rest that Sabbath hints at would become irrelevant. And it says this, God lets us groan now to woo us heavenward. He gives us rest here, but not enough to fully satisfy, just enough to keep us in the race. Mm-hmm. With rest, he mixes restlessness. Vacations are always too short, always less than ideal. Dreams, homes have problems, some nightmarish, leaky pipes, creaky joints, faulty wires, crackling foundations. Good health is hard to maintain and snatch at the whim of some rogue gene or sudden mishap or stray virus. Community is fragile, and even amid close friends, we feel a bit lonely. He says this, when we recognize that our loneliness, our hunger, and our weariness, our disappointments, that these are not final verdicts, but only rumors of things unseen, it changes the meaning. It empties them of their power to defeat us. It fills them with the energy to spur us towards a deeper hope. And, of course, that's in God. And he said this, if this meal with friends and family is rich, how much more would the banquet of the great king be? If resting in this patch of sunlight is refreshing, how much more to rest in that place where God and the Lamb shine brighter than any sun. If love baking with a spouse is blissful, how much more what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, but God prepares for those who love Him. In other words, this was kind of timely, even though I was really thinking this over and over and over again to myself, and I've been thinking about it a lot. That this life is just so full of frustrations. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And it's always an indication, you know what, we're not home yet. We're not home. It reminds me of this one guy who, it's a true story, and I think it was back in the 1800s. He was a missionary, and he was out there, you know, in the mission field, and he had given up everything for Christ, and he had really served Him with all of his heart. And he came home from the mission field after years and years and years and decades, and he was just worn out. And he gets home, and he saw this big, huge parade going on to honor this flaky politician, you know what I mean? And he was really feeling kind of bummed out, saying, you know, I've come home after all this time, and nobody greeted me, nobody saluted me. And then the Holy Spirit just spoke to his heart and says, well, you're not home yet.
Yeah.
You're not home yet. You know, it's like we have to keep that in perspective. And then what David is dealing with here is he's dealing with a lot of the things that happen in his life where we have to rely upon God and turn to God, you know, for God to rescue us out of one problem after another. But we have to understand, too, that this is dealing with the fact that, you know what, we're right smack in the middle of an intense warfare. This warfare, this spiritual warfare, is the epic center of all wars. It really is. I mean, and this is the war we're in, you know, and war can be extremely fatiguing to the point where you just, you just wonder at times, am I going to make it? You know, am I going to survive this? Am I going to get out alive? I mean, I'm just reading the papers, and I look in the news and look around me, and sometimes I wonder, man, am I the only one left in this stinking foxhole? I mean, where is everybody going? Where's everybody? You know, it's like so many people just seem to be capitulating or deserting or giving up or, you know, abdicating. Or, and that could be pretty darn discouraging, too. But you just got to keep in mind, you know what? I'm not home yet. So look what David says here with that verse 1 of Psalm 144. It says, Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now, right up front, you know, he's blessing God, but he calls him his rock. All right? Now, interesting thing. You go back to the book of Numbers, and God is referred to as a rock. And you go to the Corinthians, and Jesus Christ is referred to as a rock. As a matter of fact, when you read in Corinthians, he's the rock that followed them. In other words, when they were out of water and they needed water, that rock really symbolized Jesus Christ. And anybody recall what kind of rock that was? It was a flint rock. I mean, you're not going to get a drop of water on a flint rock, believe me. You're just not going to able to do that, right? But this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That points to Jesus Christ. He is our rock. He is our rock of our salvation. He is the living water. And, you know, when you're reading here, blessed be the Lord, my rock. It's, in other words, what is the characteristic of a rock? It's something that's solid. It's steadfast. It's immovable. It's unchangeable. And it's something that you can really find not just a refuge on a rock, but you can find shade. You can find shelter. You can find a sense of security, right?
You know that one verse in Matthew 2, Jesus talked about, you build your house on a rock, but he also says, if you put these words of mine into practice, you know, God's word is equated with him. Remember that verse?
And right.
So he's saying, you put my words into practice, it's like building your house on a rock.
Yeah, that's Matthew chapter 7.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, yeah, that's a good point, man. Maybe I should just read that, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying there, Dan. I'm glad you brought that up. I thought you were sleeping over there, too. He said this. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was his fall. When Jesus had finished speaking these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as a scribe. You know, so that's exactly it. And that just epitomizes what I was floundering around trying to say in terms of God being our rock, right? It's the foundation on which we build, right? Because if we build on anything else, it's all shifting, sinking sand. That's all there is to it. But interesting thing, it says this, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now, I think people, you know, have this misconception about Jesus Christ that he was just a pacifist, all right? That he couldn't get wrought up about anything, he couldn't get angry about anything. But that's not the Christ of the Bible. But he's talking about here, what war? It's this spiritual war that we are told about in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, he's going to give us the list, the armor of God. What's the first thing you put on?
Belt of truth.
Yeah. So you put your pants on first, man. It's like it's the gird your loins with truth, and that means we need to be people of honesty and integrity and truthfulness. But it's also girding ourselves with the truth of God's word, so that we're always in a position in this spiritual warfare to have an answer for all men. All right, and yet, how many people in the church today they're very, very ignorant when it comes to their own Bible. So they don't have an answer for all men. They don't even know what their Bible says. And a lot of times, what they do read, they distort. But it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, we have to live a righteous life in this life. Otherwise, the devil, the powers of darkness are going to bring us down. That's all there is to it. And it's not an easy thing to do, man, because we've got fallen natures that just want to gravitate to do what we want to do, to gravitate to do the very things that dishonors God or displeases God or disobeys God, right? Mm-hmm. Right? So it's this constant warfare that we just goes on. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's so tiring at times. I just wish, oh, God, I just want to get out of here. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And I know this is kind of foolish. It is foolish on my part, but I tell you what, I think to myself at times, man, if I finally get to heaven after all these battles, after all these wars, after all this blood, sweat, and tears, and I get to heaven, and then I find out that I'm still tempted in heaven, yeah. Oh, that's going to be hell on earth. I mean, it's going to be hell. But here's the problem. Everybody can say, oh, that ain't going to happen, which it's not. It's not.
Not going to happen.
But here's my problem. I can understand that intellectually, all right? That, okay, my faith tells me, no, I'm not going to have that problem. There's coming a day when I'm finally going to get rid of this body of sin and death, and you know what I mean? Yeah. And I'm not even going to be tempted to do something offensive to God. But experimentally, this is all I've known.
Yeah.
This is all I've known, is day in and day out this struggle to try to do God's will versus what I want to do. Right? This never-ending struggle. Because what is it? Isaiah said this. When he saw God high and lifted up, he says, oh, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Right? Just drive him from A to B, you know. I need to go to confession after I park my car, you know. Yeah. I mean, so it's virtually impossible for me to, you know, comprehend how am I going to get to heaven and not have this struggle. I can't imagine myself having the nature of an angel, but that, you know, maybe that's going to happen. I don't know, you know, where I'm not tempted, yeah, you know. Yeah. Can't imagine being like that, but I take it on faith. But it's the struggle we're in. It's just this constant, continuous struggle. And he talks about the breastplate of righteousness and having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, be prepared in season and out of season to preach the word, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether people bless you for it, curse you for it, spit in your face for it, pat you on the back for it, be prepared to preach the word. You know, doesn't mean you have to preach to every Tom, Dick, and Harry you run along or you come across, but when the opportunity presents itself, you know, be prepared. That's what it's saying. And then also it says in Ephesians chapter 6, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith in which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's something that, you know, is so essential, because I just feel like I'm always in the devil's crosshairs, man. He's always trying to bring me down, you know, and it's like that shield of faith, you know. You just got to keep saying, well, all right, God's too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes. I don't understand this. Why is this happening? Look at poor Shum. You know, you don't think that she needs a shield of faith going through what that poor woman's going through? I mean, that takes a lot, you know what I mean? Because the devil's just going to be pounding on you, man, beating you over the head, discouraging you, say, where's God in this, you maggot? You know what I mean? Just like he did to Job, right?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it could be so disheartening, right? That's what brought Job through. He just said, though he slay me, I will trust him. He just knew in his heart of hearts that he would get so low, go low, low, low. He gets so low with the devil just pounding on him, beating him into the ground. He gets so low, low, he just virtually despair. He'd pray to die, want to die, long to die. And then he'd rally back. And he just says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know it. I know it. That was his shield. That's what saw him through that. And one of his most difficult things was just, man, he couldn't find God. Everything he went through, lost his 10 kids, lost his home, lost all of his wealth, all of his cattle, all everything. Even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die, you know? So I'm sure that was a big help, you know? And the guy's all alone, man. He's sitting all alone in a garbage dump, man. And he's scraping the pus out of his boils, and he's probably just eating the garbage that people throw out there, you know. And man, you talk, and then the poor guy, he's having panic attacks, he can't sleep at night, he can't, and the devil's just relentless, just absolutely relentless. And he would say over and over again, if I could just find God, if I could just find God, that was his biggest torment. He says, I look before me, I look behind me, I look beside me, I look above me, I look below me, I cannot find him, but if I could just find him, I'm going to ask him this, you know. Mm-hmm. And finally, God shows up in a whirlwind, and God says, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? That's what God says. Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? What does that mean? You darken counsel without knowledge. In other words, you're questioning me and you don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah, without knowledge.
Right? And so God said to him, okay, you want to question me? Gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to question you. And then God fires at least 98 questions at him. All right? One after another. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And if you know so much, tell me about this or tell me about that. He just fired one question after another, after another, after another, after another. And poor Job's just sitting there, you know, with his eyes open, wide open, his mouth open. He can't say a thing because he has no reply. And Job finally says, you know, he says, I repent. And Dustin asks, Job says, I've heard of you all these years, but now mm-hmm. I've seen you. Mm-hmm. And then it righted it all. And God never explained himself. He never explained himself. He never said, well, Job, there was a challenge that went out between me and the devil. And I was betting on you that you would come through. And you did with flying colors. Now I'm going to reward. He didn't tell Job any of that. Job went to his grave not knowing what happened behind the scenes.
Wow.
This is the battle that we're in. So I look around, I see people like Shum and so many people I deal with that are just going through all kinds of problems and even my own frustrations, you know. It's like you wonder where God is at times. But it's the battle that we're in. He's training us for battle. And he says this, in addition to all things, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is what?
Know what it is you believe.
Yes, know what it is that you profess to believe. I mean, ignorance is absolutely appalling in a church. It really is.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'll be willing to bet this. You can stand out at virtually outside of any church on Sunday, and when the people are coming out, just interview everybody, just to have a microphone and stick it in their face. Hey, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is it to you? Here's people say, well, you know, he's a savior. Well, he's a good man. Well, he's a good teacher. Well, he's a good religious example. Wait a minute. When a person says, hey, Jesus Christ is the same God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in the universe. He's a God who came down here to become one of us, to shed every last drop of his blood so he could pay the penalty for all of our sins so that we could get to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. And then bingo, now you know who he is, right? But how many times are you going to get an answer like that? You know, I mean, you're going to get this vague, nebulous answer and say, well, you can say that about anybody. Well, that's the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? And, you know, we are told, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about the being able to wield the sword of God in such a way that, you know, we really got to know God's word. Like, I don't know how many hundreds of commentaries I've read, and commentaries are very good. That, you know, believe me, you know, I've gotten a lot out of them, but as you know, I've always felt like, well, the Bible is its own best commentary. That's why I'm always flipping back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, because the Bible answers itself. All right? But what does it say in Hebrews? It says this in Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, this is what we're talking about, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God, the Word made flesh in the Gospel of John and also in the book of Revelation. His name is called the Word of God. God has made himself synonymous with his Word. So if we're ignorant of his Word, we're ignorant of God. But here's the thing. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is able to... In other words, it says he tells us to be diligent in this area in terms of study, read, meditate. You know what? Again and again and again. I mean, God is always using that word. You got to remember. You got to call to mind. And because we've got this wretched capacity when it comes to just forgetting things. Like I said many times, if I just threw out a random phone number, you probably couldn't repeat it to me in 30 seconds. And here's a question for you. How many people went to church on Sunday, last Sunday? How many people in this room? Nobody? Everybody? Okay. do you remember what the sermon was about? Yeah. What was the sermon about?
It was Ephesians
5
and marriage.
What was it?
Yeah, that's right.
What was it?
It was on Ephesians 5, marriage, husband, wives, submit to each other.
Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. All right. See, she was, everybody else was asleep. All right, good for you. All right, well, one person. You know,
but, I remember.
But isn't it a pathetic how we forget? Forget. So, but it's like I'm saying, that's why we got to just keep continue to read. But it talks about the word of God is living and active. In other words, it's living. It's alive. Mm-hmm. This word comes alive. You can feel it in your spirit. And it's not because of me. It's because of God's word, right? That He's speaking to our hearts. He's speaking to our not just our minds, but in our spirit. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division in the spirit. Now, I don't want to get too technical here. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and God is three persons in one. And we are actually three people in one. We have our physical body, which houses our spirit. And our spirit is our God consciousness, all right? It's our God consciousness. It's what we connect with God with. It's the spirit, and our spirit houses our soul, which is our intellect, which is our free will, which is our personality. It's our very essence, but the three are there. Well, the God's word can even divide the division between the soul and the spirit. I mean, He can really get deep into our existence, into our lives. This is what the spirit will do to us. He says that as far as the division of the spirit, of the soul and the spirit, in both joints and marrows, and able to judge the intentions of the heart. In other words, the joints and marrows. In other words, it gets right down to the very essence of our life, because the joints, the marrows of our bones, and we are told that the life of every living creature is in the blood. Well, where does blood manufactured?
In the bones.
It's in the bones, right? It gets right down to the very heart of our life. This is what this word does for us. I mean, it really cuts through everything. And look at all the claptrap we've got to cut through today. In other words, to find the truth. I mean, there's so many lies out there, and the devil has so much. It's like the devil's just out there, and he's got this huge, massive trough, and he's just throwing all his manure and all his slop in, and says, "Get down and eat that garbage, you pigs." And then, you know, and this is what people feed on rather than God's word. And, you know, and then so it's just garbage in, garbage out. He said this, "He trains my hands for war." And this is spiritual war. But also he said, "And my fingers for battle." That's interesting. A lot of things we just can take for granted, including our fingers. I mean, I marvel at just my hand. It's the most incredible tool there is. You could write volumes on just the thumb alone. Imagine what it would be like not to have a thumb. But then I think to myself, man, look at the fingernails. Just look at your fingernails. Isn't that ingenious? How difficult would things be without fingernails? And if we didn't have fingerprints, we wouldn't be able to pick up hardly anything, because there's nothing there to grip, right? And it always gives us our idea. I mean, just look at your fingers. But here's the thing. Where in the Old Testament are we told about the finger of God? Anybody remember? A couple places.
The Ten Commandments?
Yes. He wrote his Ten Commandments with the finger of God. He wrote them, right? He wrote them out with his finger on these tablets, and he gave them to Moses. But also, who of God's enemies during the time of Moses said that this is the finger of God?
It wasn't Moses.
It was
Pharaoh.
Well, that was a different one, but I'm talking about the times of Moses. Go back to Exodus. Go back to the 10 plagues of Egypt. Of course, there was the blood, the Nile being turned to blood, and everything in the pots and pans, and every container, every vessel was turned to blood, except the people over there in Goshen. Also, it was the blood, it was the frogs, it was the gnats, and it was the flies, and then it was the cattle, and the boils, and the hail, and the fire, and the locusts, the 3 days of darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. But
his advisors talked to Pharaoh, right?
Okay. How many of these plagues, and that, in fact, one wasn't even a plague, but how many things did the magicians counterfeit? Anybody remember?
The blood,
the serpent,
blood,
turning
stuff. And when we're talking about the spiritual warfare here, this is what it says in Timothy. This is what Paul wrote. He said this, But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and then holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power therein, and avoid such men as these. And then he goes on to say this, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with various sins, and led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come into knowledge of truth. Now listen to this. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you go back to Exodus, and we never read these guys' names. Paul mentioned them in Timothy. He said that of all the sorceries and those priests that were involved in witchcraft and sorcery and all these different things, the Jannes and Jambres were the highest priests. They were their leaders. Mm-hmm. And so remember the situation where it actually, you go back to Exodus, and what was the first thing that they did? It says this, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and his sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same. Now this is Jannes and Jambres. They were the ones who were leading this. Okay, Pharaoh also called the wise men, the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same thing with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. But yet Pharaoh's heart was darkened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then, that wasn't one of the plagues, but he turned the whole of the Nile into blood. Well, then, every vessel, I don't care, pot, pan, bucket, whatever, if it had water in it, it turned to blood too. But then it says that Jannes and Jambres, these sorcerers, did the same thing, and they turned water into blood. Now, where did they get the fresh water?
Dug down in the ground.
You got it. Everything, the only way they were able to get fresh water is they said they dug wells around the Nile. So I get this impression that Jannes and Jambres and their crowd, they came to Pharaoh with a couple of buckets full of fresh water they got out of a freshly dug well, and then they turned it to blood. And you think, well, that was really helpful. Well, what should they have done?
Turn the other water back to water.
Turn the Nile back to fresh water. That would have been a big help. But then the next plague was the frogs. Billions, 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 billions of frogs. I mean, you couldn't take a step without squish, squish, crunch, crunch. You know, they were in their ovens, in their beds. They were just everywhere. And then it says that Jannes and Jambres, or Pharaoh's magicians, did the same thing. Right. And you wonder, well, that was a big help. Whack, we need more frogs. Right. But then, you know,
third one, they could do three of them.
Well, it was the serpent, the blood, and the frogs.
Yeah,
but
those three.
But then it says this, when it says, we're talking about the finger of God. God said this, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats. Through all the land of Egypt, they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there was gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians, this is Jannes and Jambres too, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen. Now, see, we're talking about your finger. God says training your finger for war. Well, what you were talking about, remember Belshazzar, when he has his drunken bash, and he has all his concubines, everybody drinking out of all these holy vessels that he brought in from the warehouse, that, you know, to just mock the God of heaven, and they were praising the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood and all these things. And then all of a sudden, opposite the lampstand next to the wall, the hand of a man comes out and with his finger he began to write, "Mini, mini, take go a parson," and now all the partying stopped. And the king got, white as a ghost. His knees were knocking, and he was terrified because he knew, hey, this can't be good news. I've been just giving God my collective middle finger, but then God's finger comes down. That's the meaning, Mickey. And when Daniel interpreted it, say, hey, this means your days are numbered. You've been waiting, the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom has been divided. And that night he was killed. So. Well, we're talking about training your finger for war. Well, I'll tell you what. Figuratively speaking, we need to really be using our finger in this battle, in the sense that pointing to what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false and what is good and what is evil and what is from heaven and what is from hell. I mean, this is why when we're talking about training your finger for war, and just look at your finger. That's why I just marvel at just the hand alone, let alone the eye or something like that, just how incredibly complex it is and how useful it is. What would it be like, to be missing some fingers, especially something like a thumb or something like that? Well, that's what he's talking about. And then he says this in verse 2, "My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." So what is he saying here? He rattles off five different things. He's referring to God as his loving kindness, his fortress, his stronghold, his deliverer, his shield. See, this is David's relationship with God. He's not looking to the stinking government, as being what? His deliverer, his shield, his stronghold, his fortress, his loving kindness. You know what I'm saying? He's not looking to anyone or anything but God. But also, like I said, this has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But then he says this, "Who subdues my people under me?" In other words, it's God who put David in authority, right? But David is a type of Christ, and in the end, Christ is going to rule and reign. And you're not going to see any of these people, carrying on like they are today. And anyway, he says this in verse 3 of Psalm 144. He says, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Now, look at that. He says a lot there. In other words, I don't know how many times you guys have, I certainly have myself, many, many times. You look up there in the heavens, you look out there in the stars, you look at the ocean, and you just feel pretty darn insignificant, don't you? That, man, as far as science goes, man, who is man, that you would take an interest in him? So it's not so much God is looking at the size of something. It's the importance of something, that he has made us in his image and likeness, all right? But then he goes on to say in verse 4, "Man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow." Oh, does that not say a lot? Does that not say everything? I mean, just look at your life. Just look at my life. I mean, would you say it's going by quickly? This is the thing about time. It's just paradoxical to me. You look behind 10 years and you think, man, that went quick. That went fast. Where did that go? Where did that time go? Look back 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, however old you might be. But now, look ahead 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. It seems like it's going to take forever, doesn't it? It just seems like it'll be taking forever. But it'll be here in no time, and we'll be gone. When I say we'll be gone, I mean, he's saying here, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. This is the reality that we've got to really, I think, understand, where God is trying to, to really bring it home to us that, hey, you know what? What does it say? It says this in First Peter, but also it's quoted out of Isaiah 40, where it says, "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off or fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Right? And I'm telling you, the older you get, just look in the mirror and say, "What's happening here, man? What's going on? The glory has departed, man." Right? That's the reality of it. So what's really important is, hey, man, our relationship with God, and this, it needs to be dialed in on a daily basis. He says in verse 5, "Bow your heavens, or bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth your lightning, scatter them, send out your arrows, confuse them, stretch forth your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters, out of the hands of the aliens." Now, you tell me what this verse 5 and 6 are referring to, and what is it saying? What is it talking about?
It says, is that the Is that the final battle or something?
Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Yeah. When it's talking about the end of the world. It's talking about, like when it says in Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. The stars of heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And he says this, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than a gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And then what does he say in Isaiah chapter 24? I won't read the whole thing because it's way too long, but he does say this, behold, the Lord lays waste the earth and devastates it and distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. The Lord will be like, and it goes on to say this, he says, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And people say, well, why would God allow this to happen to the world? Well, I just read it here. Why? Because we broke the everlasting covenant of God. We've taken his moral laws and we've just thrown them behind our back. We're trampling underfoot, and now a curse devours the earth. And he goes on to say this, that he says, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, from the end of the earth. We hear a song, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Alas, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal very treacherously. In other words, when Christ comes back in great power, great glory, every eye is going to see him. There's only going to be two classes of people, man, and that's the ones who are going to say, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. And the other ones are going to be trying to hide from him. They're going to be pleading to the mountains and to the hills to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, because they're just going to be absolutely terrified. In Jeremiah chapter 25, it says this. He says this, a clamor has come to the ends of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Now listen to this, those slain by the Lord and on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And I remember trying to teach in a Bible study, and I was reading this, and the guy said, well, I don't believe that. God, that wouldn't happen. I said, well, you read this. You tell me what this means when it says, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean that he's going to slay people. And this is our problem. This is our major malfunction, is that we have manufactured a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel, and we just have manufactured a God who can't get wrought up about anything. This is an effeminate figure who just wants everybody to just hold hands and sing kumbaya, and he's not going to deal with a sin issue. But what does it say in Revelation chapter 19? It says this, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and righteous is he, judges and wages war. Isn't this what we were talking about? He trains our hands, our fingers for war, and he's going to come back, and he's going to have the armies of heaven behind him. And it says this, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. See if I hear it right? The Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And when we talk about being a sharp two-edged sword, it's his word. He says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then, when he comes back, and every eye is going to see him, it says this, and I saw the beast. The beast is what?
Satan.
The Antichrist, not Satan. It's the beast. And I saw the beast, or the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on a horse, and against his army. That, this is what is going to happen. That these armies down there in Armageddon that are invading Israel, and Jesus Christ comes back at the last minute to rescue them, they're going to turn their guns on him. And people say, well, where are you getting at? I don't believe that. Well, then you tell me what this means. I saw the beast, or the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, that's pretty plain to me. I'm not torturing it. Just look what it says. Mm-hmm. And then it says here, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed these signs. And then they're thrown alive in a lake of fire. Anyway, that's what it's referring to here. And then go back to Psalm 144, it says in verse 7, stretch forth your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters, out of the hand of the aliens. And this is what's going to happen at the end of the world when Christ comes back to rescue the Jews and the Gentiles who have given their life to him. Because Jesus Christ said, hey man, he says, unless those days are cut short, no flesh is going to survive. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the people who give their lives to me during this period of time, I'm going to come back and put an end to all this insanity. All right? And he says in verse 9 of Psalm 144, I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. So, you know, here's the thing. That we use our, he wants us to train our hands and our fingers for war, but then there's always the other side when we just give God praise and thanksgiving and honor and glory, and any victories we have in this warfare, we give him the praise, we give him the credit, we give him the honor. And he says in verse 10, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David his servant from the evil sword. He says he gives salvation to kings. In other words, we're all in need of salvation. I don't care if it's this fool in the White House or the guy down the doghouse. It's, hey man, nobody's going to get to heaven apart from the salvation that God wrought through for us through Jesus Christ. And if we're not going to obey Jesus Christ, we're not going to submit to him, we're not going to live for him, then we're just kidding ourselves. Mm-hmm. We got a different Christ with a different spirit and different gospel. I don't care how high and mighty a person is. We're all the flower, we're all the grass, we're all fading, you know, we're all the glory is departing. For some people, it's long gone, you know. He says in verse 11, rescue me and deliver me out of the hands of aliens. Now the aliens would be who? The unsaved, because they're always going to be at war with God's people, right? And rescue me and deliver me out of the hands of the aliens whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Look at God's enemies today, how they are attacking God's people. Oh, yeah. And when it says whose mouth is full of deceit, in other words, if you stand up and you say, you know what, God says that this is a sin and we need to repent of this or we're not going to see heaven. Well, what's the deceit when it says this, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is full of falsehood? What's the deceit? You're unloving. You're not inclusive. You're not merciful. You're not accepting. You're not tolerant. You're that you are hateful. That you're bigoted. That you're fanatical. That you are dangerous. See? And all you say is, hey, I don't give a hoot what you do. I'm just telling you what God said about this. Don't take it out on me, but that's all the deceit. He says, verse 12, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Now he's talking about the people who give their lives to Christ and how they are going to be blessed by God. And it's going to be ultimately in heaven. And that's why I started this or prefaced this with reading that last chapter of the book that I was talking about, how God is always reminding us, hey, you're not home yet. You're not home yet, right? But this is what's going to happen to God's people. In verse 13, let our gardens be full and furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our field. Let our cattle bear without mishap, without loss. Let there be no outcry in the streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. See, this is going to be the big contrast, the big separation, that God is going to make this distinction between his people and Satan's people. And there's going to be a final separation. And it's called heaven and hell. All right, everybody's clamoring now. We need a separation of church and state. Well, yeah, that's right. Going to be the separation of church and state, you know. And I don't think you're going to like it then. It's called heaven and hell, right? Anybody have anything want to add or share?